Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we'll crank it up today at Isaiah 11. Custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for your concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity and the privilege of gathering here. It is quite a blessing that we have this opportunity. There are those within our society who are forbidden to study Your Word. And as these kinds of harbingers portend the concepts of religious persecution in our environment, we're therefore grateful for the freedoms we presently enjoy. May we take advantage of them today as we pursue truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're taking a look at the chart pedigrees of Jesus Christ as they are appearing prophetically in Scripture and through the mandates of God Himself. We left off last week looking at Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. And regarding the chart pedigree of Messiah, the father's choice of the bloodline was decreed to come through the house of Jesse. And that's revealed prophetically in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way, "Then a shoot," that's koter, a root shoot that indicates first advent, "then a shoot will spring from the stem," that's Giza, that's the trunk of a tree, which is Israel in its apostasy. There will be several periods of apostasy. We're looking at the framework for the discipline associated with that in our midweek studies, the five cycles of discipline. And the apostate periods of Israel, of course, are recognized here. Jesus Christ will emerge from those periods. There is the father of David mentioned here, Jesse, spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that's Nasir. A branch is one of the titles of Messiah. This comes from the roots, and he will bear fruit accordingly at the second advent. Now, we noted in closing the concept of the branch. Jesus Christ may have 100 references to him in Scripture that take on concepts of analogies. This is one of them. A branch is the symbol of kings descended from royal ancestors. And we have the word here, Nasir. It's from the root, according to many commentators, as Nazareth. It literally means a little shoot springing from the root. And this is the idea here, is that Jesse represents Israel. And Israel will go into apostasy, and as a concept of a tree being cut down. But as you may know, if you cut down a tree in your yard, there will be root shoots, and it'll grow yet again if you leave the root shoot alone. And Jesus Christ is recognized here as the root shoot that will emerge from Israel being in apostasy. It goes on to point out the fact that there will be the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him. That's where we get the doctrine that Jesus Christ came into this world at the virgin birth, filled with the Holy Spirit as well as indwelt by him. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, which means he had great discernment, the Spirit of counsel and strength, which means to dispense unerring advice, and therefore in the Scriptures, when you see the red ink, there's some good advice associated with what he's got to say. There is unerring advice in the fact that he, when he does rule, it will be just. He controls history now, and all that goes on in history is just. It is the, let's call it the intensified stage of the angelic conflict in the church age. Lucifer has a lot of people to manage. I was talking with one of our dear members before class, And he stays in contact with individuals who are incarcerated. And one of the federal institutions, they are forbidden, except for a couple of hours a week, of studying as a group the Word of God. While at the same time, if you want to play games or board games or play cards, you can do that all day long. Somehow Lucifer has decided that there's a threat to him by the fact that within the prisons there are those who are learning the Word of God through the efforts of those who go into its walls and carry a very solid presentation of truth. Truth changes the way people think. And when you change the way you think, you broaden your options. And he's, for whatever the reasons, these people have been incarcerated. In our society, not only is a man innocent till proved guilty, but once he pays his debt to society, that's the end of it. And you do not hold a grudge against someone who is trying to restore his life. In a free society, a man, and especially in this country, has a right to overcome his mistakes. And the thing that can facilitate that more than any other avenue is the inculcation of the Word of God. And as these men grow in grace, they see, A, the error of their way, but B, a way out of that error, a way to restruct their thought process, to do better, to think more clearly, to become organized in their life. And these men are willing to do that. But the Luciferian influence within the nation's prisons, both federal and state, are hampering that advance. And I think that is another indication of the historical downtrends of this client nation. So the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength to dispense unerring advice and to do so justly. Great suffering is on the horizon for this country unless the people within it get serious about the Word of God. And the people that I'm referencing have to do with those who are believers in Christ. The rest don't matter. But Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. He controls history to retain the order and the environment for learning that is necessary for spiritual growth for those who are interested. And he will do all within his power to bring about that environment or to maintain it. And there are those who are busily working on a daily basis to destroy that freedom and that environment. He will cause suffering, and the suffering will be imposed upon those who are attacking and strategizing against those who are interested in the Word of God. We must stand back as spectators in the arena and let him take care of the details, for he knows who needs their shins kicked and their names taken. He will take care of this, but you have to continue to pursue truth and do your duty, move forward with alacrity toward the high ground. Finally, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord, orientation to the plan of God. Now, the branch of Jesse, the scion of David, tribe of Judah, each speak of Messiah who will, in his millennial kingdom, rule justly. Now, verse 2 describes his qualifications to rule the world with three twofold attributes provided by the Holy Spirit. By the way, these are attributes that you may possess as well, provided you acquire the wisdom. But these three pairs are described by Frederick C. Jennings in his studies in Isaiah. We left off by noting the three pairs last Sunday, and here they are again. First of all, there is wisdom and understanding as the first pair. We know that understanding to be discernment. You must be able to discern things. In times past, I've had discussions with you, and then I have taught from the pulpit that you must understand the difference between judging people and discerning them. They will tell you who they are. They will make it very clear to you what their worldview is, their behavior patterns, their character traits, their lifestyle, displayed to the discerning individual, the kind of person they are. And when you discern what a person's attributes are like, then you can make a decision as to whether you want to associate with them or not. Now, you're forced to associate with such in certain environments, like your job. They're always going to be there. They're on the payroll, and they're going to show up. And you have to learn how to orient and adjust to those types of situations. But there also are times when you can orient and adjust otherwise. You can say it is not healthy for me to be around a person with those kinds of attitudes. Not only that, you can discern the kinds of people your children hang out with. And adults who've lived this have the ability to discern the mental attitude of the young people that hang around with their kids. And they can put a veto on who they associate with. And the kids will pitch a fit and say, well, Fred's just fine, but Fred isn't. Because the parents have discerned this, and it's not judging. They're defending the souls of their children. And you can defend your own soul by doing this as well. It's not judging, it is discerning. You would not announce to everyone, Fred Jones is a lowlife, and here's why. And I'll give you 15 points on it. So listen up. That would be judging. But for you to personally make an assessment and then make a personal decision without announcing the reasons why as to what you intend to do with your life, then that is called discernment. And it is a wonderful attribute that is only amplified by your understanding of the Word of God. It reveals these things to you so that you can be very precise in your assessments. Now, verse 2 describes his qualifications to rule the world with twofold attributes. So wisdom and discernment is the first pair. It tells of his personal qualifications, what he had and shall ever have in himself. The second pair is counsel and strength. It speaks of his perfections in relation to his people amid whom he takes his place. And finally, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Fear here means respect, by the way. It speaks, as we should expect, of his relation Godward. So we have the three things being selfward orientation, manward orientation, Godward orientation. So let's take them sequentially. First of all, wisdom and discernment. He ever was and ever shall be the very personification of wisdom. Wisdom, put simply, is taking your inventory of the Word of God and knowing how to use it. You have all that information, but how do you apply it? What doctrines are applied? When do you pull the volitional trigger, or when do you leave things alone? This is the concept behind discernment. Wisdom and discernment must balance each other. You have the information. Discernment gives you instructions on how to utilize what you know. Jesus Christ had this in spades. You may develop it as well because you have the same system up and functional that he had as the prototype. Every hidden thought understood afar off, all who come before him are instantly discerned. You walk up in front of him, he's got you. My dad could do that. In fact, most of the people in my hometown could do it. They could figure out what I was up to, and by the time I got home, my parents knew it. That all the parents were tattletales. They would tell it all and leave nothing out. And when you got home, you were taken to task about what did you have on your mind. And you think, well, that was not very fair. Well, if you just knew me, it was good to have a whole host of people keeping watch, okay? All who come before him are instantly discerned. Every hidden thought understood afar off. No word of the tongue, but that he knows it altogether. Now that, by the way, is drawn by Jennings from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read it for you. This is a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. How's that for you? He knows what you're thinking. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Yikes. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. It gets better. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. He is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's found in Hebrews 4:12. Let him be the absolute monarch, and who would not rejoice in the ultimate sway of one who could never err. Like it may be right field, you know, right field with a bad arm, a shortstop that really can't cover the ground, a third baseman with two bad feet. Pitcher, the fifth of our entire rotation to have Tommy John surgery. It's like MASH. I am forlorn. But we only learn of these qualities as they're called out. And so we next have counsel, that is, the ability to advise with unerring intelligence in every situation, no matter how perplexing it may be. He is indeed, for in him is strength. In his hands, autocratic rule, so bitterly repudiated just now, would be perfection. Autocratic rule has to do with someone who has unlimited authority, who has undisputed influence, undisputed power. There are those who build their autogenous domains, and they have a situation that they have acquired in some manner or fact, and therefore impose their authority on others with impunity. Congress of the United States of America. Those in positions of power who have power lust are never assuaged. They must always intensify their arena of power. And they do this by passing laws. Whether it agrees with the Constitution or not is inconsequential to them. When that happens in a pulpit, when the pastor becomes a tyrant, and he does this by teaching concepts that are extra-biblical and tells the congregation they must do it, or God is going to punish them, or if you do this, God will bless you. That's called the prosperity gospel. And most of these people that prance around with W Bibles on TV are in the prosperity gospel. And they wave their hands around. They're going to blow out their rotator cup in these holy roller churches. Their surgeries are in the future for these people. There is no truth being taught, but what is being taught enslaves the people. And they pass the plate three times. Now, I understand it. I did not know that. But some of you have gone on exploratory missions. Inside agents have gone into some of these denominational churches and reported back to me that now they pass the plate three times. Ante up, or you won't get your stuff. Think of this. If you kick a dollar in the plate, you get like a dollar's worth back. But if you kick in $1,000, you get $1,000 back. Maybe more. Hey, let's go to the boat. The odds are better at the Casino Queen. Knowledge and fear of Jehovah. The connection of the two words shows what is meant by knowledge. It is the capacity of the spirit for discerning God, the man's proper relation to him. Thus, it is linked here with that fear of Jehovah, in which he, as perfect man, abounded, never taking one step that was not ordered by God's word. He knew it by heart. Do you? He had to know the Mosaic law by heart, had to live it, had to execute it, fulfill it to the letter, and he did it. And how do we know? On the cross, he performed the exercise of dying for your sins, and God said okay to it. One need hardly point out how directly this contravenes all the current thought of the day. The only fear that rulers have who owe all of their authority to the people is of the people. That's where the fear lies, is you. And so if they give you enough largesse, you'll vote for them. Their fear is of those beneath them on whose suffrages the continuance of their power depends, not of God above, who no longer exists for all these practical matters. The Holy Scriptures make it only too clear that the world, rejoicing in the triumph of democracy, will shortly lament that triumph. There is a lust today for democracy, which is, by the way, the worst form of government that's ever been imposed upon man. The worst. You can have a monarchy, and that can work out pretty well. Christianity can flourish in any environment. You take the first century, you have the Christian church emerging. The incipient church emerged under the rulership of Tiberius. The canon ended under the rulership of Nero. And then you had the Antonines follow these horrible people. And it's interesting that once the canon was completed, circa 96, at that very same time, we have the Antonines come to power in Rome. And there were five of these emperors, and they ruled for almost 100 years, and they provided the environment throughout the empire that allowed Christianity to spread and to prosper and to become powerful. It's amazing how Jesus Christ controls history. But under the pressures of horrible, despicable emperors, Christianity was born. Jesus Christ's entire incarnation took place during the reign of Tiberius, who's one of the meanest and low lives you've ever seen. But fortunately, he was ugly as sin. He looked like his face caught on fire to beat it out with a track shoe. That's how ugly he was. And he was so ugly, he couldn't stand for people to see him, so he bombed down to Capri, which is an island off Italy. Lou's familiar with that. He's got friends down there. And down at Capri, he had this whole deal laid out. He had everything going for him, and he just sent messages back and forth to Rome. Now, if he had been a stud muffin and stayed in Rome, it could have been really bad for everybody. So sometimes it's good that a person is hideous. They'll hide from you. These qualifications for the rule of the branch that we have looked at do not answer the question as to his benevolence. He has all wisdom, all power, every quality of the head and hand. But how as to the heart? That is of all importance. How will he use these powers? Oh my. You take a guy that's really smart, got all of these attributes on a human level, and then he's a tyrant. How will Jesus use these powers? The answer to this is included in the last of spirit qualifications, the fear of Jehovah, which is repeated, thus linking the verses together. For example, we move forward to verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 11. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, meaning respect. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This fear of Jehovah is very wonderful in its effect. Its results in his looking at everything in the light of Jehovah's will. Not deceived will he ever be in the future, as he never was in the past, by any mere external show, what his eyes see, however plausible it may appear to be, whether in the kiss of a false apostle, or what his ears hear in the superficiality of the words of a true friend, namely Peter. But with a justice that is absolute, earth's government will be administered. Now that's the rulership we can look forward to. I would suggest you try and isolate yourself away from the current madness that has been imposed upon this country by an electorate deceived by progressive ideology. This too will pass. Once they find out it doesn't work and that Jesus Christ is not going to put up with it, then they'll come around to his way of thinking, at least on establishment side. In the meantime, we know what's going on. And you can be relaxed knowing that Jesus Christ controls history and that your job is to assist him in the endeavor by moving forward in the plan of God. Now, the recording of one's genealogical line begins in Scripture as early as Genesis 5. And a thorough presentation of the chart pedigrees of the patriarchs and the 12 tribes of Israel are found in the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles. And we find this statement in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. All Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. So there was a ledger. There was a chart pedigree. There was a genealogy of all of the tribes. It was contained in the book of the kings. It was managed by the Levitical priesthood. And if you wanted to know who your forefathers were, you could consult them and learn the facts. The reasons for keeping such detailed family trees are based on the importance given by the Mosaic law to several of the tribes of Israel. Genealogical accuracy was made especially important by the facts that the land was promised to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the priesthood was exclusively hereditary, that's the tribe of Levi, that the royal succession of Judah lay in the Davidic house, that the division and occupation of the land was according to tribes, families, and fathers' houses, and for the Davidii, at least, that the Messiah was to be of the house of David. So they had to keep up with this, and they were meticulous. Because of keeping these detailed family trees, the Jews were able to establish the validity of any person by consulting the record. In the first century, when Joseph or Mary, or later Jesus, made the claim they were descendants of David, it was a very easy thing to confirm. And no one really debated that. You can look in Scripture and try to see where you might find a significant debate regarding the lineage of Joseph, Mary, or Jesus. And you don't find that. It's hard to argue with the facts. They were over at the temple. I'm sure that the Pharisees and others of the Sanhedrin hustled over there to check it out. And they tracked back and found out, sure enough, this Joseph of Nazareth and this Mary, his wife, actually led back to David. Mary through Nathan, Joseph through Solomon. And Jesus, allegedly, was their son, which is only half right. But nevertheless, he's obviously tribe of Judah, house of David. No one could argue that. What they could argue is, yeah, a lot of people in that line, but not all of them claim to be Messiah. In AD 70, the Romans seized Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The place was burned asunder. One of the casualties of this siege was the loss of the genealogical records that confirmed the tribal relationships of the Jewish people. Many of you know Jews. I had someone the other day tell me about a Jewish friend. And that this individual claimed to be of the tribe of Levi. Now, there is a rationale for that. Kohen is the word for Levi, the priests. And so if you're a Kohen or a Cohen, then it's quite possible that that might be the case. But you are stabbing at straws there, buddy, because there's no way to prove it. Now, let's say you're from Naphtali. Or Asher. How about that? How are you going to assert a contact to a certain tribe of Israel? Are you the tribe of Zebulun? How about the half-tribe of Manasseh? Ephraim. So if you have Jewish friends and they claim that they know their bloodline, ask them what tribe and how they know. Problem is they may have family history that passes it down from generation to generation, and that's fine. But you can't drill back because there's no temple and there are no records. Now, if you want to get passport to leave the country. It's my understanding that you have to show somebody a birth certificate, show that you're a U.S. citizen. And if you can do that, then they'll give you a passport. Well, how do you get a birth certificate? Well, what state were you born in? Write the capital to the Vital Statistics Bureau, whatever that might happen to be called, and tell them your name and where you were born, that kind of thing. They'll look it up and send you a photostatic copy of it. And the Jews can't do that. The courthouse has been burned down. Consequently, the appearance of the Messiah in history had to have occurred before A.D. 70 in order for his identity to be confirmed by public records. The fullness of time. Things had to get done in the precise order that was required for Jesus Christ, once he did arrive in human history, to be identified as a Zion of David. The only records that remain are those contained in the Gospels of Matthew, Joseph's, through the line of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke, Mary's, through the line of Nathan, chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. Because of the Davidic covenant, it was imperative that the Messiah's chart pedigree run through David's house, but in addition, the Messiah's true humanity must originate from a virgin pregnancy. We're going to narrow it down a little more. We've narrowed it from where we had a man and a woman, and then it was cut down to half the human race. Women are going to provide it, and the male is going to be the Messiah. And that's in Genesis 3:15. The woman will produce the individual, and the individual will be a male. And then we narrowed this thing down, and now we're down to the point of where we find the individual is going to be a Messiah born of a virgin. A virgin pregnancy is the issue. Then we talk about the virgin birth. Virgin birth is not as important as the virgin pregnancy. Because of the Davidic covenant, it was imperative that the Messiah's chart pedigree run through David's house, but in addition, the Messiah's true humanity must originate from a virgin pregnancy. Isaiah 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, in the Hebrew that's Alma, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. The Hebrew noun Alma can refer to a young woman, but context can require the translation of virgin. So we're going to do a little work here on the word Alma, and then also how that appears in the Koine Greek. There has been much controversy among biblical scholars over which way this word should be translated in Isaiah 7:14. Alma, should it be a young woman? Should it be translated virgin? And those who are somehow sticklers for the fact that, well, you can't have parthenogenesis in the human race. It's just not possible to do. It just means a young woman. And you may have one of these Bibles where people try and update things and make it sort of 21st century for you. You may have a little nebulous phrase like that in your little fancy Bibles. We're going to take a look at that. There are two significant clues that confirm the intent of Isaiah's use in Isaiah 7:14. The first comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. Its importance and impact is significant in biblical theology, and some background regarding this translation is important. I want to go to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, an article by Henry Thackeray, in volume 4, page 2722. This is an article by him having to do with the Septuagint, how it was developed, and its subsequent impact. And it's very instructive, so try not to nod off. The Greek version of the Old Testament, commonly known as the Septuagint, holds a unique place among translations, its importance is many-sided. Its chief value lies in the fact that it is a version of the Hebrew text earlier by about a millennium than the earliest dated Hebrew manuscript extant, which is 916 A.D. Now, when was the Septuagint developed? The 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. So you go back a full millennium from the earliest Hebrew manuscript we have available today, which is 916. A version in particular prior to the formal rabbinical revision of the Hebrew, which took place early in the 2nd century A.D. It is, moreover, a pioneering work. There was probably no precedent in the world's history for a series of translations from one language into another on so exhaustive a scale. So we're going from Hebrew to Koine Greek is what these guys are going to do. And the entire canon of the Old Testament is what is being translated. And you've got about 30 guys that are the authors here over a course of about 1,000 years, approximately. And they're taking that vast canon, that library, in Hebrew primarily, some Aramaic, and they're pulling it over into Koine Greek. And it took a number of years to get that done. Now, let's take a look at what comes up next. It was the first attempt to reproduce the Hebrew Scriptures into another tongue. It is one of the outstanding results of the breaking down of international barriers by the conquests of Alexander the Great and the dissemination of the Greek language, which were fraught with such vital consequences for the history of religion. All right, let's take a look at this. I don't know if you can see all of this because it's a great big map I robbed off of the internet, but it does show the areas conquered by Alexander the Great. And it shows in this basically white area what he captured. He is from Macedon over here. He was a Macedonian, so that's not highlighted because they owned that from the get-go. But then you move into other areas, and some of the sites that you see on here that are printed by name are among those that are cited in Acts chapter 2. You remember that people came from all over the known world to celebrate Pentecost. They were in the streets there. That's where those 120 found these people, was in the streets. And they began to evangelize them in their own languages. You do remember that, don't you? Well, some of these people, the Cappadocians, that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2. We have people from Egypt right here. Others include those from the Medes, from Media. Parthia, look at there. They're our buddies from Parthia. They're involved. Persia also is included. And on we could go. There are others here. Cilicia's one, for example. All of this area was conquered by Alexander the Great. Now, he came from Macedon, which is Greece. Now, there are all kinds of varied dialects. In the past, during, our study of hermeneutics, we noted 5 or 6 Greek dialects that were in evidence in the classical period of Greece. And you could be from one area and speak one Greek dialect and then go to another one and there was another. There's Ionian Greek and Attic Greek and Boeotian Greek and so on. So these various dialects had different interpretations dependent on who's reading it versus who wrote it. And so the problem that Alexander the Great had is he's taking over these vast areas with all these different languages involved. Now he's conquered them. Now he owns them. Now he's incorporating these people into his army. And he gives an order. And everybody says, what? What? So they don't know what to do. And so he got frustrated with this. And the attempt was made to get them over into his dialect of Greek. But some problems emerged from that. And he said, to heck with this. So he called his linguist in and he says to them, I need to restructure this whole Greek language. I need you to fix for me a language that is very precise, that when I give an order, that the people who hear it understand exactly what I said. And so they developed this entirely new language that became known as Koine Greek or the Common Greek. And that spread throughout this entire area. Now, there were people who chose to learn that as time went on. See, this is back in the 300s B.C. And as time passed, these people began to absorb the language of their particular areas and did not learn the Koine Greek and had lost their remembrance of Hebrew. Remember, three major diasporas for the Jews over that period of time. So that when they have been moved into these various other areas of what we see on this map here, they began to assume the language of their area. Losing their memory of Hebrew, only their forefathers knew Hebrew. And of course, by this time, the Koine Greek had died out to a great degree. And so when they came back into Jerusalem, they were speaking their new native tongue, and therefore could not understand the Hebrew or the Aramaic that would normally have been spoken to them by those from Galilee. And so the gift of languages was imputed to these people so that they could go into the streets and speak to a person from Parthia in the present Parthian tongue. And then there was also a gift of interpretation of languages that if you didn't quite understand it, this person had the gift to smooth out the hard places. So that's what we see here. Now you move down to the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C., when in the Alexandria, Greece, you're going to find in our article here that there were men, scholars in Hebrew, who were in an alien environment in Egypt, and they wanted to be able to study the scriptures, and they decided to translate it from Hebrew into Koine Greek. And this moves down into the 2nd century. Now let's get cracking here. The cosmopolitan city which he founded, I think that would be Alexander the Great, that's why you call it Alexandria, in the Nile Delta, witnessed the first attempt to bridge the gulf between Jewish and Greek thought. The Jewish commercial settlers at Alexandria, forced by circumstances to abandon their language, clung tenaciously to their faith, Judaism, and the translation of the scripture into their adopted language, produced to meet their own needs, had the further result of introducing the outside world to a knowledge of their history and their religion. Then came the most momentous event in its history, the starting point of a new life. The translation was taken over from the Jews by the Christian church. It was the Bible of most writers of the New Testament. Not only are the majority of their express citations from Scripture borrowed from the Septuagint, but their writings contain numerous reminiscences of its language. Its words are household words to them. It laid for them the foundations for a new religious terminology. Now get this, in the first century, everyone spoke Koine Greek. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. Latin was the official legal language. The Jews spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. And there were some dialects of Greek, for example, that others understood, for example, Paul. But this laid the foundation for a new religious terminology. They read the Septuagint in the language they understood in that day, the first century. And it made the Old Testament come alive to them because so many did not have a firm grasp of Hebrew since it was specifically assigned to the Jews. No one else spoke it. Everyone spoke Koine Greek. It laid for them the foundations of a new religious terminology. It was a potent weapon for missionary work, and when versions of the scripture into other languages became necessary, it was in most cases the Septuagint and not the Hebrew from which they were made. The Septuagint was the Bible of the early Greek fathers and helped to mold dogma. Its language gives it another strong claim to recognition. Now get this, uncouth and unclassical, as much of it appears, it was a common language. It was the street language. And I would imagine if there were rappers then, they would have rapped in the Koine Greek. Uncouth and unclassical, as much of it appears, we now know that this is not wholly due to the hampering effects of translation. He puts this in quote, "Biblical Greek, once considered a distinct species, is now a rather discredited term." Remember I told you that up until the late 19th century, that biblical scholars thought the Greek of the New Testament was a special Greek. that maybe the Holy Spirit had invented. That's what's being referenced here. The hundreds of contemporary papyrus records, including letters, business and legal documents, etc., recently discovered in Egypt, illustrate much of the vocabulary and grammar and go to show that many so-called Hebraisms were in truth integral parts of the Koine or the common language, that is, the international form of Greek, which since the time of Alexander replaced the old dialects and of which the spoken Greek of today is the lineal descendant. The version was made for the populace and written in large measure in the language of their everyday life. It is stated by Thackeray that New Testament writers consulted the Septuagint to confirm their choice of words when quoting Old Testament passages into the Koine Greek of the New Testament. This is incorrect. I hope you picked up on that. Since the Septuagint is not a text inspired by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but produced simply from the linguistic talents of 70 elders sent from Jerusalem to Alexandria for the task. On the contrary, the New Testament is inspired, and when quotes were borrowed from the Septuagint, they were done so with the approval and with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, to confirm the virgin pregnancy of Mary, we must compare the translation of Isaiah 7:14 found in the Septuagint with its quote found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Now I'll put this up for you. This is where we begin the second session. On the upper half of the page, you'll have the quote from the Septuagint in the Koine Greek with interlinear English. Below, you have the quote from Matthew 1:23 in the Koine Greek with interlinear English. We will examine what all of that means to our subject at 10 till the hour.